I want first to tell you that the day before I came here, my husband and I spent a day in prayer and fasting for you. And my husband anointed me with his blessing and his covering, and literally anointed me with oil and prayed. And he wanted me to tell you that he loves you and that he's praying for you as I speak, and he's been praying every day. We have two children in college, and they also sent emails to me saying, "Mom, be sure and tell them that we're praying for them." So I bring you warm greetings from my family, from my pastor, from my church. And I also understand that I have some Latin American brothers and sisters here. Is that correct? All right. Allow me, if you would, just to say a word to my Latin brothers and sisters. Aunque soy norte americana, me siento muy latina. Y espero que Dios los bendiga muchísimo, mis hermanos. Dios que les bendiga. Okay, did that. Thank you. You know, one of the gifts of my life has been the opportunity of traveling a lot. And as you all know, all of our cultures are quite different. What is unusual in American culture is because it's so large, every place you travel is a little different. For example, I was flying to Southern California. Now, Southern California, let me just describe it. It's very relaxed, very laid back. And I'm flying in, and I sit next to a man, and he said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm in Christian work." And he said, "Hey, baby, that's cool." Now, the big value in Southern California culture is tolerance. Tolerance above all else. Then he says, "Don't worry, I won't hold it against you." Thank you, I'm very relieved. A little bit later, I'm flying into New York. Now, let me describe New Yorkers. New Yorkers are intense. They talk really fast. And so I'm talking to this man, and the conversation is so fast. And then he goes, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm in Christian work." And he said, "That's impossible." And I said, "Why?" He said, "You look normal." But my favorite of all of American culture is one time I flew into Texas. Now, Texas is an amazing place. They have this wonderful Southern, you know, accent. They call everybody sweetie pie, sugar, honey. They've never seen you in their lives, and they call you honey. Well, I'm on this plane, and it's a little plane. And there are four men who are all New Yorkers. So they have their jackets and their briefcases, and they're reading their newspapers. And I sat down next to a woman who was from Texas. And as I'm flying in, we're in the air, she said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm in Christian work." Now let's see if I can do this with a cold. She said, "Oh, honey, that is so sweet." She goes, "That is the sweetest thing." She goes, "You wait right here." Well, I'm not going to hop off the plane in midair, you know, that's okay. She stands up. She turns to these men and she said, "Y'all, this little girl right here works for Jesus." But do you know what I find? When I get, you know, behind the cultural differences, do you know what most unbelievers ask me? "Becky, does Jesus Christ really make a difference?" That is the question. Does Jesus Christ really make a difference? And what I want to say to you today, with every fiber of my being, all of the authority of the Word of God, Jesus Christ makes the only difference possible. He is the only one who can change our lives from inside out. Amen? Thank you. Jesus alone makes a difference. However, there is a condition whereby the change that Jesus makes is experienced, and that is this. In order to experience the mystery and the miracle of the change that Jesus makes, we have to face the mess. We can't experience the miracle unless we face the mess. What is the mess? Well, the Bible makes it clear. The mess is the human heart. The mess is the problem of sin. G.K. Chesterton, an English author, said one time, "You know, I find it amazing that moderns reject the doctrine of original sin when it is the only Christian doctrine that can be empirically verified." So my thesis this morning is this. We can't benefit from the cure unless we understand the crisis of sin. Now, I have two questions for you. The first question is this. Do you think our secular culture understands that the central crisis, the central problem is sin? I have a second question. Do you think our church culture understands that the crisis is sin? Let's take the first one. I think it's very clear that our secular culture doesn't understand that the crisis is sin. They can list the ills of society, yet the idea that all of our problems, ultimately, all of our social problems, ultimately has to do with the crisis of sin is a very foreign concept to most people. At least from an American perspective, I can tell you in my own culture, that most people, I'm speaking of unbelievers, think of themselves as wonderful people who occasionally do bad deeds. They're shocked by sin when they should only be staggered by grace. Now, what about church culture? Does our church culture understand the problem of sin? Now, I know that we know that Jesus died to save sinners, but I want to tell you something. I think our culture's denial of sin has affected us far more than we realize. And I'll tell you when this truth really came home to me. Several years ago, I had the opportunity of attending some, doing some classes at Harvard University. And the professor, I was taking some graduate classes in psychology. And the professor said, "I want you to break up into small groups, and I want you to share with each other what are your biggest problems, and how do the psychological principles we've been studying, how will they help you?" What was very moving to me was how honest everybody was about the problems. What was even more moving is that nobody knew where to go to get help. They didn't have answers. I left class that day, walked across campus, and I went to a Bible study. And I want to tell you that the difference between my Bible study and my secular psychology class could not have been more dramatic. They couldn't have been more different. Would you like to know why? No one in my Bible study acknowledged having any problems. They very sincerely shared Bible verses and shared how God was answering prayers. I heard people sincerely praising the Lord, but absolutely no one was willing to admit they had a problem. Actually, that's not quite true. The only people that were acknowledged as having problems were the people who hadn't shown up. And we were told that they were really struggling and needed prayer. Which is why you should always show up for Bible study. But I walked out of the class that day and I said, "Becky, what's the difference between your Harvard psychology class and your Christian Bible study?" And do you know what it was? My Harvard psychology class had all the problems and none of the answers. My Christian Bible study had all the answers, but none of the problems. Do you know what it sounds like when you've got all the answers but none of the problems? It sounds like happy talk. It is hearty, hail, but not quite believable because it is a form of denial. Now, if I had asked some of the members of that Bible study, is it really going so great? I think some of them would have said, you know, I see in some areas of my life, I see real victory. But in other areas of my life, I see the promises of God. I see the reality of my own performance, and there is a gap. But I was afraid that if I admitted it, everyone would think I'm unspiritual. One of my fears for us today in Christian culture is that we almost seem to think that it's a sin to admit that we're sinners. Friends, the cross reveals that the secret is out. If Jesus had to die, it means we've got a problem. Now, if the Bible says that we cannot benefit from the cure unless we understand the nature of the disease, where do we go to find out what's wrong with us? We go to the cross. The cross will show us what is wrong. Now, I'm going to speak this morning on the cross, and there are two ideas I want you to keep in mind. The first idea is this: Jesus died, and we crucified him. The second is, Jesus died and we were crucified with him. They're two very different ideas. They're both absolutely central in understanding the cross. Let's take the first one. Jesus died and we crucified him. In the book of Acts, we are told Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, whom you crucified and put to death. Acts 2:23. Okay, what does that mean? Jesus died and we crucified him. How is that going to help us? If we're going to experience the miracle, we have to face the mess. How is knowing that Jesus died and we participated in his crucifixion, how is that going to help us? Many years ago, I was speaking at a very large convention, thousands of people, and a woman came up to me and began weeping. And she told me her story, and I'm going to tell you what she said to me. She said, 10 years ago, my fiancé at the time, who is now my husband, and I were the youth leaders of a large church, and everybody loved us. We led hundreds of young people to the Lord. The parents were so grateful to us. She said, and the kids loved us so much. And we were committed to trying to help them stay out of moral messes. What I am about to say to you, I have never told anybody but my husband. She said, in the last year of our engagement, we began to have sexual relations. She said, you cannot imagine the spiritual schizophrenia that existed, knowing we were compromising completely in the very areas we were trying to help these kids. And then we discovered I was pregnant. She said, for us to have gone to the church and told them I was pregnant was impossible. I said, why? She said, there had never been any scandal in that church. Now, do you believe that? There was no scandal she knew of. But she said, really what it was my pride. I couldn't bear that they would see that our walk and our talk were different. And so we did the only thing we felt was an option at the time. She said, I had an abortion. She said, my wedding day was the worst day of my entire life because I walked down the aisle and it was packed with all these people smiling at me, looking at me with such love. And do you know what I said to myself as I walked down the aisle? You're a murderer. They all may think you're great, but God knows and you know what you're like. You're a murderer. Now, she's telling me this, and she is sobbing uncontrollably. And in my heart, I said, Lord, you've got to give me a word for this woman. Give me a word. And the Holy Spirit gave me a word just like that. The only problem was I heard what the Lord was saying. I just didn't want to say it. So I said, thank you so much, Lord, for that word Do you have another word? I think I'm going to pass on the first one. But nothing else came. And she kept weeping and sobbing. And here's what she repeated over and over again. She kept saying, I can't believe that I was capable of murdering an innocent life. Taking a deep breath and hoping that I had heard from the Lord, I said, my dear sister, I don't know why you are so surprised, because this isn't the first death of an innocent you are responsible for. It is your second. The cross shows all of us as crucifiers. Aborters or non-aborters, religious or irreligious, all of us have sent Jesus to the cross. Do you think there is any sin you have committed that did not nail Jesus to the cross? Now, it wasn't murder. Jesus gave his life as a gift. But what necessitated the giving of his life? It's our sin. Luther said, we carry his very nails in our pockets. So if you could be responsible for the death of the only innocent who ever lived, why are you so surprised you could be responsible for the death of a lesser innocent? I'm surprised you're surprised. For the first time, she stopped crying. And she said, you know something? You're absolutely right. My sin is what drove Jesus to the cross. And I just realized something. I have felt more guilt over the death of my own son than the death of God's son. But Becky, I came to you saying, I've done the worst thing any human being could ever do. And your answer to me is, actually, that's not true. You've done something even worse than what you're confessing. Now, that may not qualify as a great counseling tool. But then she said, but Becky, if the cross shows me I've done the worst thing any human being can ever do, I am responsible for the death of Jesus. And that has been forgiven. How can anything else not be forgiven? Oh, Becky, talk about amazing grace. And I saw a woman transformed by understanding the cross of Christ for the first time. The paradox of the cross is that the cross insists on highlighting our evil in order to leave us absolutely no doubt that whatever we have done can be forgiven. The cross obeys the deepest law of acceptance, and that is this. In order to know I've been accepted, I've got to know I've been accepted at my worst, and that is the amazing message of this cross. There is nobody here who can say, yes, yes, I know, God says he loves me, but if he really knew me, let me tell you know what the message of the cross is? The Lord is saying, I know you, and you're in even worse shape than you know, and it's going to be all right. Receive my gift. Receive my love. If God is willing to forgive us for the death of Jesus Christ, do you think you will ever come up with any sin that is worse than that sin? That is why when we understand the cross, we can run to the cross with freedom and joy, confessing everything day after day, because God's solution is so wonderful. Jesus died. And we crucified him, and there is nothing that cannot be forgiven. That is the lesson. Jesus died, we crucified him. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven except one thing. Do you know the one thing that Jesus can't forgive? The sin of insisting that we are not sinners. And that's the disease of the modern age. The disease of the modern age is insisting on our innocence. Now, that's the first image of the cross. What's the second idea of the cross? Jesus died, and we were crucified with him. In the New Testament book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now, what does Paul mean? Paul says these amazing things, you know. Paul says things like, all of you, if you all belong to Jesus, you're all dead. And you think, we're all dead? He must have been having a bad day. You know, maybe he was a little down that day. What do you mean we're all dead? And what Paul is trying to say to us is, listen, if you knew what was in you that died on the cross, you would rise and sing the doxology. Okay, what is wrong with us that it necessitated Jesus having to go to the cross? Now, you've really got to understand this point, because I can guarantee you the world doesn't get it. We've got to understand it, because most people would say, you know what? I'm not that bad. I don't do those great big sins. I don't rob banks. I don't hurt little children. I mean, why would Jesus need to die for me? What is the basic human disorder for which Christ died? I love the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. He diagnoses our disease so well when he says, though you are a man and no God, yet you try to think the thoughts of God. What is Ezekiel saying? The Brazilian psychiatrist Kepi said it this way. What our problem is, he said, is we have the disease of theomania, the desire to be God, the desire to be the playwright instead of the actor in the drama. Now, much has been written. There are theological books upon books about what is our sin nature. Let me give you a little Becky Pippert theological shorthand, okay? Let me say it in English. What is our problem? You know what our problem is? We have a God complex. We keep getting ourselves and God mixed up. We keep thinking we're in charge, we run the show. Instead of bowing before a sovereign God, we make ourselves self-appointed managers of our universe. Sin is the deliberate claim to the right to ourselves and the equally deliberate refusal to worship God as God. And that is what we've got to make clear to the world. This is what I want you to be sure you understand. Sin is not an isolated act of behavioral wrongdoing. That is not what the problem of sin is. It is refusing to let God be God. And sin has left us addicted to ourselves. And here's the shocker. We can't do a thing about it. We were created to be God-centered. We are hopelessly self-centered. And I can't give you four easy steps. And with four easy steps, you can go from being God self-centered to God-centered. It is not what we can do. We don't have the power to do it. It's what God did on the cross. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful way of describing it. He said, Christianity isn't, it's not like giving a horse exercises so the horse can jump a little higher and a little higher. He said, that's moralism and legalism. And moralism and legalism might make you nice, but they don't make you new. No, he said, Christianity is like doing an operation on the horse so the horse can fly. Jesus died, and we crucified him. Never underestimate sin when it cost Jesus his life. Instead, walk in the freedom which Jesus has purchased for you. Jesus died, we were crucified with him. Jesus died, we were crucified with him. Okay, now we've done a little theology of the cross. Now I want to be practical. How do we live the cross? How do we walk in the way of the cross? I'm going to suggest two things. The first is this: we must confess our sin. We must honestly, daily, humbly confess our sin before God, to God and to our neighbor. Why? First of all, the first reason is because Jesus was crucified for the sin of the world, and it's a model, it's an example. We too must crucify our sin day after day. But there's another real practical reason why we must die to sin. You know why that is? Why do we confess our sin? Because you can't overcome what you refuse to admit. You can't overcome what you refuse to admit. Now, I am really encouraging you here that we have to be a community that owns our sin, that acknowledges it. What is going to be one of the difficulties you will have in this level of honesty in the church community? One of the things I see sometimes in church culture is what I call the heresy of niceness. Do you know what I mean by this? Have you ever met a Christian that talks like this? Now that I know Jesus, I just never have a bad day. Jesus says, love your enemies, doesn't apply to me. I love everybody, everybody loves me. I just swing from one victory to the next. Okay, what's wrong with this kind of piety? It's not rooted in reality. It's disengaged from our humanity. True holiness, and that's what we're talking about now. In light of the cross, we want to be holy. But true holiness isn't pretending we don't have a problem. True holiness is refusing to pretend that we don't. Holiness in light of the cross means, Lord, I am so sorry. But that sin of envy, pride, competitiveness, anger, lust, whatever it is, it's exactly what I'm struggling with, and I am naming it specifically because I can't overcome it unless I name it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the difficulty is sometimes church culture isn't real friendly about owning our sin. For example, I was in a Bible study one time, and the Bible study leader said, I want us to share with one another what is the one thing that controls me that shouldn't. And there was a woman in the Bible study, and I loved her. She was quite elderly, but she was definitely a person who thought it was a sin to admit she was a sinner. And so to all of our surprise, she raised her hand and said, I want to share my biggest sin. I couldn't wait to hear what it was. And she said, my biggest sin is this. I just don't write enough letters to my friends. Well, I certainly felt like sharing my problems after hearing this. And I wanted to say to her, my dear sister, that's why Jesus died. We don't write enough letters. I don't know, but it sounds like kind of a stiff price to pay for not having enough stamps. One time, I heard a very famous Christian say, you know, I mass sometimes. Do you ever struggle? Do you ever have problems with your wife or problems with your children? And he said, maybe I do, maybe I don't, but I don't tell anybody. I go to God. He said, oh, fellow Christians, do not ever share your problems or your weaknesses. You be a champion for Jesus. And he said, I'm going to read a poem that sums up the Christian life. It's called Be a Man. And it went like this. Feel down, feel discouraged, be a man. Feel like giving up, be a man. Feel like throwing in the towel, be a man, be a man, be a man. Now, I have a little problem with this poem. But here's my question. I am not suggesting that you run around and tell everyone every problem. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we must have a Christian culture where there is the ability to own and confess our sin and to work together in learning grace. And when I heard this poem, I said, is that what it means to be holy? That we never acknowledge to anyone our weaknesses or struggles? I do not recall Jesus going to the Apostle Paul when Paul was telling everybody about his thorn in the flesh. I do not recall the Lord Jesus going to Paul and say, Paul, would you just buck up and be a man, be a man, be a man. I mean, you keep running around telling everybody about your problem. Fake it for my sake. No, what did the Lord say? The Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The cross frees us to own our sin, and it reminds us that we can overcome what we refuse to admit. That's where holiness begins. What's the second? The second lesson from the cross is that we must love the unlovely. What I love about the cross is that it's level ground. We all have the same disease, and we all need the same cure. It makes racism an impossibility. There is no possibility of superiority or inferiority in light of the cross. It also means it explodes evangelism. Because evangelism, in light of the cross, means I can't ever say to a non-Christian, oh, I can't relate to you. You're so sinful. As if I don't carry the very nails in my own pocket that sent Jesus to the cross. How do we love the unlovely? Several years ago, I became friends with a woman who was not a Christian, and her name was Helen. She was as worldly as any person I have ever met. She dressed very inappropriately. She smoked little cigars, little cigarillos, and had no church background whatsoever. I was the very first Christian that she had ever met. And as trust began to develop, she told me, Becky, I've got a problem. I am married. I have little children. I am having an affair with a married man. He has little children. And I want to leave my husband, but I don't want to leave my children. I don't know what to do. Now, let me tell you something. To love people in the world is never going to be tidy. It isn't going to be simple, but we have to follow the model of Jesus. How did Jesus relate to the world? Two ways. He was radically identified in love, and he was radically different in holiness. And we're going to have to ask the Lord, how do we love people in these kinds of messes? And I asked the Lord, what should I do? You know, here she is coming to me, telling me about this affair. What am I supposed to say? And the Lord said to me as I was praying, Becky, show her that what she wants is right. She wants love. She wants healing. She wants wholeness. But where she is looking is in the very places that will destroy her. Now, one of my passions is, and where I spend most of my ministry, is training churches in evangelism. And one of my particular passions is encouraging churches not only to learn an incarnational, loving, effective way of sharing the gospel, but of leading seeker Bible studies. Bible studies for non-Christians. It's one of the most effective tools I know in evangelism. So I said to Helen, Helen, you're really bright. You're brilliant. But you've never read the Bible. Why don't you read the Bible with me? She said, oh, Becky, no. The Bible will have nothing to say to me. No, thank you. One day, she comes over to my house. She said, Becky, I've got questions for you out of the Gospel of Mark. I said, I knew it. I knew if I just kept after you, you'd be open to reading the Bible. She said, you have nothing to do with it. I said, thank you. She said, I was with my lover yesterday. My lover said, he was Jewish. And my lover said, you know, we Jews are taught not to read the New Testament, so I thought I would. And I began reading about Jesus, and he is so beautiful. He is so wonderful. And he said, I went to some of my Jewish friends and said, tell me more about Jesus. They weren't much help. He said, so you're a Gentile? He said, tell me about Jesus. And she said, oh, I'm terribly sorry, but I bring all my religious questions to Becky. Made me feel like the Pope. And so she said, he has got all of these questions. And she said, get this. She said, We've decided next week when we get together, among other things, we're going to do a Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I have heard of an unusual beginning for a Bible study. This gets first prize. Now, I said, listen, if you're going to do a Bible study with him, and neither of you have ever read the Bible, I said, do it with me first. So that's how I finally started this Bible study with her. All right, we're at her house. And we're very good friends now, right? All right, we're reading one of the gospel stories, and she looks a little nervous. And all of a sudden, she puts her hands over the Bible and said, may I ask you a personal question? I said, yes. She said, do you think the Bible would care if I had a little cigar? I'm very nervous. I said, no, I want you to feel free. This is your home, right? She lights up her cigar. A little bit later, hands over the Bible. So the Bible couldn't hear. She said, do you think the Bible would mind if I have a glass of wine? I'm very nervous. I said, this is your home. I want you to be comfortable. From that point on, she'd have a cigar in one hand, a glass of wine in the other. We would read a Bible passage on Jesus. She would take the Bible study that we did the next day. She would go to her lover, and they would do the Bible study based on what we had done. He then would write out his new questions. She would come back, give me his questions. I would then choose the next passage based on his questions. What an arrangement. One day we're reading The Prostitute at Simon's Banquet. She put down her wine, she put down her cigar, and she started to weep. And she said, Becky, all my life I have thought I'm a piece of dirt. I am so lost. And I always thought if there is a God, and I don't know if there is, but if there is a God, he despises my lostness. But according to this, if you're lost, Jesus really loves you. But even more amazing than that, if you're lost and you know you're lost, you're probably close to the kingdom of God. Can you imagine a woman like me close to the kingdom of God? And now it was my turn to cry. I said, yes, I can imagine a woman like you close to the kingdom of God. I said, do you know what's happened to you? You've seen Jesus. Doesn't make you a Christian yet, but you've seen him. And it changes you forever. Do you know that she went immediately and broke off her relationship with her lover? And do you know what she said to him? I'm trying to find out if Jesus is God. And if I find out he is not, I'll be back. Now, 2 weeks after that, her husband was assigned to another country. He was a political reporter. He was assigned to another country where Christianity cannot be practiced openly. And I was heartsick because I wanted her to know the Lord. And I had given her a Bible, and I gave her children Bibles for her little ones. But, I remember just pacing the streets, praying that God would reach her. About a month later, she calls me. She said, you aren't going to believe what happened to me. She said, I'm in an open-air market, and there was a couple that I was just irresistibly drawn to. And it turns out he's a pastor, and he invited me to his church. I've never been to church in my whole life. Can you imagine me going to church? And she said the dearest thing. She said, you know, Becky, they had an aroma that smelled like you. She said, I have been reading the Bible every day to my little son, 5 years old. And one day I said to him, you know, mommy doesn't know if Jesus is God. I want to believe, but I don't know if he is God. And do you know what this little 5-year-old said to her? Mommy, since you've been reading me about Jesus, Jesus came to me. He spoke to me. Oh, mommy, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is my best friend. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When I heard that, I said, what kind of God is this? That the universe could contain a God of such generosity that God, the Lord Jesus, would go to an adulterous bed, people trashing vows, hurting their children. They don't intend to hurt them, but just hurting everything they touch. And what does Jesus say? I'm what you're looking for. It's me. I'm the answer to your brokenness. Love me. I'm here. Oh, my friends, this is a wonderful God we worship. And we've got to let Jesus loose. We've got to bring Jesus into the marketplace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, all of a sudden, I stopped hearing from her. And I tried and tried to get a hold of her. And I heard that she had had a very bad experience and took her Bible, threw it against the wall, said she would never have anything to do with Christianity again. Went for a long time, and I knew she was traveling to different countries, moving to different countries, but she wouldn't respond to any emails. But let me tell you one thing. First of all, why do I have the freedom to relate to a woman like this? Because Jesus shows us we're no different. Do you think it matters to Jesus that our list of sins are different than her list of sins? All of our sins sent Jesus to the cross. Amen? That is why we have the freedom to relate to people like this out of sheer gratitude for what God has done. Then out of the blue, I receive my first email from Helen. She catches me up on her past. She told me that that little five-year-old boy truly had grown up to be a boy, a man, a young man who loved God. But then she said this, and I'm reading you directly from the email. Becky, this you must know. Thanks to endless discussions with my son and my indebtedness to your original witness and the consistent love and example of another Christian friend, I have at last finally surrendered to his grace. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. What a great God we worship. Do you know how long it had been since I had heard from her? 16 years. The Bible tells us the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Helen's conversion reminded me that it is all grace, whether it takes 16 years or 60. So my friends, my brothers and sisters, let us walk alongside even the most unlikely looking people, our arms outstretched, our hearts open, knowing that no one is beyond the reach of our wonderful Savior. No one. Amen.